So reading today from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. These are the words of God. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pause to pray again. Heavenly Father, freed from worldly affairs, may we hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it seems to me that it's pretty flat around here, but I guess at times you head off to climb a hill or a mountain, or you've done that. And you know that when you set off to climb a mountain, you often can't see the top. You can see what looks like the top, but when you get over that crest, you find that's not actually the top. Actually, adults, you know, we tend to be a bit more cynical, so we probably knew it wasn't going to be the top. But children, you might have thought that really is the top of the mountain. You get over that little crest, and then you see there's a whole load more. And you get up to the next little ridge or crest, and that's not the top of the mountain, and it goes on and on. Just how big is this mountain, you say? Well, I'm going to ask a different question. Just how big, just how great is the authority of Jesus? Now, I know 2 weeks ago you were thinking about what authority means. It's not the same as strength. You know when babies are tiny, you know how you put them in a cot and they can't climb out because the cot sides are too high? The day comes when they can climb out, and then only the command of mum or dad is going to keep them in. That's authority. When they know and accept that you've been given the right to command them. And Jesus, you have seen over the last few weeks, has authority. He has authority over people. He calls those four men and they leave everything and they follow him. But there's more. The mountain's higher. His authority is bigger than that. He teaches people and they're astonished at his teaching. But there's more. He has authority over the unclean or the evil spirits. He drives them out of people and his fame spreads everywhere. But there's still more. He has authority over sickness. He healed a man of leprosy or uncleanness. And from that point on, really, he's mobbed by huge crowds of people. But when you think about it, King David commanded people and they followed him. Moses taught with authority from Sinai. Elijah raised the widow's son from death. Elisha was used by God to heal Naaman of leprosy. Is Jesus greater than all of them? And yes, we're not at the top of the mountain yet. Jesus' authority is greater still. The mountain of his authority is much higher than any of the little hills of men. And I have to tell you, it might be disappointing, we're not going to reach the top of the mountain even today. There's more to come. Just how great is the authority of Jesus? Here's my little summary of what we see today. No other man has authority. No other man has authority like Jesus. We're going to look at the quest, the claim, and the proof. The quest, the claim, and the proof. So here's the quest, first of all. What is the quest that we see at the beginning of Mark 2? Bring our broken friend to Jesus. That's the quest. Bring our broken friend to Jesus. So, picture this if you can. If you look at the last verse of chapter 1, Jesus spent several days camping. He was out in wild places. He probably didn't have a tent. He may have had a cloak or a blanket. He would have been sleeping under the stars, I think, because it was the only way to get away from the huge crowds that now followed him everywhere because of the things that they'd seen him do. Beginning of chapter 2, he returns. I guess he slipped in quietly, maybe at night, to Capernaum. But somebody must have discovered that he was at home and word got out. And verse 2, the crowds arrive. Can you picture it? People flooding into this, what was probably quite a small house. I don't know if they knocked on the door or if they just came in, but there were loads of them. People say that houses were really not that big. Maybe 50 people squashed in a tiny little room. Can you imagine that? Maybe more. And it says that Jesus preaches to them because that's always his priority, to teach people. And if you want to know, well, what was he preaching? Well, the summary we've got in chapter 1, verse 15 is this, that he says the time has arrived, it's fulfilled, God's kingdom is near, it's close. Repent, change your mind, and believe the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings, the announcement. And I guess that that and many other things was what Jesus was teaching and preaching to them. Well as a crowd inside the house, you see there that there's a crowd outside the house. The people who are unable to get in, who are perhaps looking through the windows or listening to Jesus through the windows. Can you picture that? So this little house full of people and surrounded by people, and that's when five men arrive. Four of them are carrying a bed or a mat. And on the mat is the fifth man, maybe their friend, and he's paralyzed. He cannot walk. He's called here a paralytic. Perhaps he'd had some accident, perhaps some disease, we don't know. But he has to be carried everywhere. And I guess these five men, the one on the mat and the four carrying, they must have heard of Jesus and his extraordinary power, his authority over sickness. And they knew they had to get their friend to Jesus to heal him. But when they get to the house, there's a big problem. So many people there. They can't even get in. They can't get near the windows. Have a look at verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, that is, they could not get near Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they'd made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So they carry the man up onto the roof. That's not as stupid as it sounds. About 5 years ago, I fell off the roof of our house. Fortunately, it was the garage roof, but I still broke quite a lot of bones. It was a stupid thing to do, but of course, our roofs are sloping, and their roofs were flat. And their roofs were quite useful. There would have been stairs outside the house, and they might have stored crops up there, or they might have even slept up there in hot weather. And you might know, actually, of someone in the Bible who once prayed on the roof. If you don't, that's your little quiz question for today, see if you can sort that out over lunch. Who prayed on the roof of a house? in the Bible. And apparently those roofs were quite strong, big strong beams, and then sort of sticks laid across, and then some thatch, and then quite a thick layer of clay that would have set hard, almost like a concrete roof, it would have seemed like. So it says there in verse 4, literally it says, they unroofed the roof. They removed a roof, or the bit of the roof above Jesus, and it says that they made an opening. Again, literally it says they dug through it. So I think it would have been quite a bit of an effort to get through this little bit of the roof. A bold thing to do. I'm guessing they didn't have permission from the house owner. Maybe they risked falling through the roof, breaking the whole thing, or it collapsing on the people inside the house, or dropping their friend. They would have risked the anger of the owner of the house, the rebuke, maybe of Jesus would have been angry that they'd done that. And of others in the room. You know, they could have so easily just given up at the sight of all those crowds and thought, we're not going to get to Jesus today, we'll go away. We'll come back another time. But they didn't. They believe that Jesus can heal their friend and make him walk again. And they don't know anyone else who can do that. And so they have to get him to Jesus. The quest, bring our broken friend to Jesus. So we see here faith through their action. This is faith seen in action. It says in verse 5, Jesus saw their faith. That is the faith of the four men, or possibly the faith of the five men, assuming the man on the mat was also keen that they would get him to Jesus. Jesus saw their faith. I know that Jesus can see into people's hearts and see things. And we're going to read about that in a moment. But I don't think that's what this means. I think it means he saw what they did. He saw their actions in going up on the roof and making the hole and lowering the man down. And that's how he knew that they had faith, trust in him. He saw the hole in the roof. He saw the man on the bed being lowered down despite all the danger and the complaining and maybe the mocking. And he saw their faith in that. You see, faith is not just thinking things or saying things. It's seen in what we do in action. Because of what they'd heard and seen about Jesus, they believed that he could do something and they trusted him, and so they acted to bring their friend to him. James writes in his letter, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So here's a question. What have you done this week? What have I done this week that was a sign of your faith, my faith? Some outworking of your faith, your trust in Jesus. Can you think of anything you've done that would have been an action that is a sign of your faith? Maybe you put time and effort into making yet another meal when you were not feeling like it, but believing that what you do for your family in Christ's name is going to matter forever. Maybe you taught your children some fact about the world from the Bible that the world would call crazy, but you did it because of your trust in God's word. Maybe you invited a friend or a neighbor to a church event, even though they've turned down your previous invitations, but you trust Christ, and so you carry on. Are you this kind of friend? They took their broken friend to Jesus, despite all the obstacles. I guess we have broken friends, maybe physically ill, disabled, worried, discouraged, not knowing the risen Jesus, so eternally lost at the moment. How can we get them to Jesus? Well, we can do that in prayer. We can make praying for them a higher priority than just trying to solve their problems. I tend to just think, what can I do? But I need to think much more, how can I pray for them and put time aside for that? We can try to get our friends to the open pages of a Bible where they will meet Jesus. Perhaps saying, would you like to read a bit of the Bible with me? Or would you like to come to this event at church or a church service? Here's the question. Are you this kind of friend? Am I this kind of friend to people in your family or neighbours or work colleagues or the friend from the sports club or whatever it is? How much are we willing to risk, put ourselves out to get up on the roof, as it were, for our friends? The quest. Bring our broken friend to Jesus. Secondly, the claim. The claim. Jesus has God's authority to forgive sin. Jesus has God's authority to forgive sin. Have a look at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." What a shock. Isn't the man's problem obvious? Can't Jesus see that he's paralyzed? Why didn't Jesus fix his legs? What is Jesus doing by apparently insulting him, by announcing to the whole room that this man is a sinner and then forgiving him? That's not what he was hoping for, I hear someone in the crowd mumble. Why does Jesus do this? Now, a common answer would be, well, the man's greatest need was his forgiveness of sins. So, yes, he was paralyzed, but he was also dead in trespasses and sins, like we all are, until God rescues us and brings us into his kingdom. And so, Jesus, knowing that that really is his biggest problem, he deals with that first. And I think there's truth in that. Forgiveness before healing. Forgiveness before healing. But then you say, hang on a minute, what about the sins of the four men who lowered him down? Don't they have sins that need forgiving? What about the sins of everybody else in the room? Did Jesus forgive them as well? And if not, why not? And so a big question rises up here. Was his paralysis caused by some particular sin that needed to be forgiven? Feels like a dangerous question to ask. We know, of course, that all sickness has come into the world because of mankind's sin, in a general sense. And so we're promised that sin and sickness will be removed when Jesus returns, when he reverses the curse. But the question is this: is a particular sickness the result of a particular sin in a person's life? I think it was a common view at the time. And I say that because in John 9, as Jesus was passing by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples immediately asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see their assumption. Here's a man who's blind. Obviously, either he sinned or his parents sinned, because we can't think of any other reason why he'd be blind. And Jesus says it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus makes it clear that not all sickness is the result of a particular sin. And you might also think about Job in the Old Testament. He was an innocent man who suffered terribly, and his friends kept trying to get him to admit that he was hiding some sin. They think that all troubles are punishments for wrongdoing, and they're rebuked. They're told they're wrong. So not all sickness is caused by a particular sin. But, here's James again. "Is anyone among you sick?" This is James 5. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Maybe there can be a connection between sin and sickness in a person's life. Forgiveness before healing. Jesus knows what is in a man's heart. I can't be certain about this, but I think that the passage is pointing us to the fact that he knew that there was sin in this man's life that needed to be forgiven. What sins? I don't know. I mean, a man could be paralyzed because of a particular sin, like if you fall from a window during a burglary, or if you're drunk, or if you're attacked in revenge for something bad that you did. Or God could bring debilitating brokenness because someone refuses to confess and turn away from lying or adultery or anger. When Jesus said to this man that his sins were forgiven, did his friends know what sins Jesus was talking about? I don't know. Or did he have some shame and guilt that he just kept secret until Jesus publicly called him a sinner? And then, wonderfully, and with kindness, and with fatherly care, my son, he says, Jesus declared that his sins were forgiven. Well, what I've just said could be so misused, so be careful. This must not be an excuse for that kind of idle, proud speculation about the reason for someone else's sickness or suffering or loss. If you know nothing about a person's life, much better to assume that they're like Job, blameless and upright, and no particular reason for their sin in terms of, no particular reason for their sickness in terms of sin. But apply it to your own life. We have to think carefully about our own sickness. If trouble comes on us, then we ought to ask, Lord, is there something I need to confess? That would be a good question to ask. Is this sickness somehow a wake-up call to me? Or maybe not sickness, but trouble or falling off a roof. Is this some wake-up call to me about something that's not right in me? It's a healthy question to ask. And if we wake up to our own sin in that, then confess it. And know that the Lord deals with it and forgives it. And if we say, no, my conscience is clear before the Lord, then God must have some other purpose in our sickness. And we can think about that. But deal with the sin question first. And if a close friend or a family member becomes sick, then maybe you can encourage them to just keep that clear conscience before the Lord through confession. Maybe for sins that they committed before they were sick that they didn't ever confess or deal with. Or maybe just watching out for the temptations that come with sickness, like self-pity or anger. And then to ask for patience and healing. Whatever the sin was in this case, Jesus told the man that his sin was now forgiven. And so he opened the way for his paralysis to be dealt with as well. All our sicknesses and troubles are, if you like, surface problems, and I'm not denying that they're real and they're painful. But the depths are always our estrangement through our own sinful rebellion from our Creator. And we need to know that Jesus fixes your deepest problem. He fixes your deepest problem, and not just the problems that are obvious and on the surface. Jesus has the authority and the power and the love to deal with the depths, the root, the heart. What is it that makes you and me angry and grumpy? Maybe it's having another 20 maths questions to do when you can't even get the first one right. Maybe it's finding that he didn't tidy his room before going out to play football like he said he was going to. Maybe it's that back pain that just won't go away. Maybe it's the disappointment of yet another broken promise or the lack of appreciation for your hard work. But you know, deep down, the problem that leads to all our anger and grumpiness is that we think God is not doing a good job of running his world. And we're no longer rejoicing in it or in him as we're told to. We look for some little sticking plaster, but only Jesus can fix us properly and give us the new heart. And seeing all that happened to this man, this paralyzed man, I think we have to say that the paralysis was God's grace to him. It brought him to Jesus that day. Would he have come if he hadn't been paralyzed? And as God gave him and his friends faith in Jesus, faith in Jesus' power, trust in Jesus' authority, so he was transformed. Think about this. He left home that morning weak, dependent, bowed down in body, burdened in soul. He returned home forgiven, with a light heart and a clear conscience, healed, up on his feet, carrying his own mat, no longer dependent, able now to work and to worship. What a transformation. I guess he returned home with deep rejoicing. But you notice not everyone here is rejoicing. Verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" What has Jesus done to get such harsh criticism? He declared the man forgiven. Didn't the prophet Nathan declare that David was forgiven for adultery and murder after David confessed his sin? Don't church ministers, as we've had today, declare each week that their congregations who've truly repented are forgiven by God in Christ? So what's the problem here with what Jesus has said? It's this: Jesus is doing more than just announcing God's forgiveness. And the scribes who are listening in, they know that Jesus is doing more than that. That's why they're so angry about it. They realize that Jesus is standing in God's place and dispensing, giving out, bestowing forgiveness on this man. And as we'll see, when we get to verse 10, Jesus' words amount to the claim that he has authority to forgive sin. So they're thinking, who is this man who thinks that he can forgive the sins of someone else? Only God can do that. This is blasphemy, claiming to be God or to act like God when you're not God. Who does Jesus think he is? Does he think he's God himself? Who does he think he is? Is he playing at being God? So the claim that Jesus has God's authority to forgive sin. Finally, the proof. Jesus heals and proves he has authority to forgive. He heals and proves that he has authority to forgive. The scribes object, although when you look at verse 7, actually they're silent. They don't actually say it. Did you notice that? They don't say it out loud. It says, verse 6, that they were questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They don't say anything out loud. But verse 8 says, immediately Jesus, perceiving, seeing in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them. So Jesus knows what's in the heart of the paralyzed man. He knows what the sin might be in his life. He knows what's in the heart of the scribes. He knows what they're thinking. He is fully God and fully man. Verse 9, "Which is easier," Jesus says, "to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" Jesus' question is not which is easier to do. He's not saying, is it easier to heal the man or forgive him? He's saying, which is easier to say? And the answer is, of course, to say, "Your sins are forgiven," because no one's really going to know whether it's happened or not. It'd be easy to say that. And that's his point, isn't it? That he's going to prove one by doing the other. He said the man's sins are forgiven. He's going to prove that that's actually happened by doing the thing that's harder to say. "Rise, take up your bed and walk." It will be obvious to everyone at that point whether he actually has authority or not. Because either the man will stay there, flat on the mat, unable to get up, or he'll get up, and that will be the proof, not just that Jesus has healed him, but that he was also had the authority to forgive his sins. He uses that phrase there for himself in verse 10, the Son of Man. It's the first time he's used that in this gospel. It's a title from Daniel chapter 7, a title for a man with great authority. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. You've seen in the last few weeks Jesus' authority to call disciples, to teach, to heal, to drive out unclean spirits, and now he proves that he has authority to forgive as well. He has that authority that belongs only to God. He is God's Son. As Mark told us in the very first verse of his gospel, and as the Father declared at Jesus' baptism, here is the Son of God with the authority of God. No man has authority like King Jesus has. J.C. Ryle says this, no angel in heaven, no man upon earth, no church in council, no minister of any denomination can take away from the sinner's conscience the load of guilt and give him peace with God. This is the unique right of God to do that, and he's given that right to his Son, Jesus Christ. Just how great is the authority of Jesus? How high is that mountain? We've not seen the summit yet, but we're seeing more and more, you're seeing more and more week by week as you read through Mark's gospel. Know that no man has authority like Jesus has. Know that you can trust this man completely. Should we pray together?